The following is a presentation of Open for Business, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's conference for business students and business professionals at the Urbana 06 Missions Convention, held in St. Louis, December 2006. For more information, please visit ofb.intervarsity.org.
I'm going to introduce Brad for us for the sake of the, you may know him already, but for the sake of the recording and those who will be hearing this later, they'll know who he is. Brad is the president of the Bakke Graduate University, a U.S. accredited school with an international student body that holds classes in city, spiritual, social, and economic transformation in the largest cities on five continents. Prior to BGU, Brad served as the president of Leadership Network, where he facilitated over 400 peer learning forums for business, large church, and emerging church leaders. Brad's also served as a legislative assistant to two U.S. senators, an urban church planter, and an entrepreneur in a variety of small businesses. He lives in Dallas with his wife, Debbie, and their three young children. Welcome with me, Brad Smith.
So if I put it here, that should be fine.
It should work.
Well, I'm very glad you're here. Thank you for showing up in the Mississippi room, and I hope we have something that's helpful to you. Let me start with a word of prayer before we jump into the notes. Father, we thank you that you are a God who transcends all realms. There is no principalities or powers that scare you. They're outside of your realm. Father, we thank you that you've called each of us to the callings you've given us and allowed us to sometimes work against the grain, sometimes with the flow, and to really hear your voice in ways that confirm that. We'd ask that today that these be your words and not mine, and that you would speak in people's hearts the message that you want them to hear and to know and to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as kind of a starter, this morning I was talking to some people that have a long history at Urbana. And Ray Bakke in particular said that he had a conversation with Paul Little, who's certainly been involved in Urbana for a number of years, about how for years there seemed to be a tension in Urbana. And, you know, this is what people talk around coffee. And said their attention was that in the assembly hall, there was the message that God calls you to vocation. But in the exhibition hall, there was the message that God calls you to be a missionary full time. And that has been an ongoing tension within Urbana. And probably some of that's healthy. But over a period of time, it's got to be known that Urbana is a conference for people that are considering the call into missionary work. Although that has not always been exactly true. And so now we're beginning to see it kind of shift back. It's like a tug of war. And in the tension that is probably a good tension, we're beginning to see that come back the other direction. And partly because we're redefining what it means to be called to a full-time missionary. That full-time missionary doesn't necessarily mean that you are getting your funding through donations. It could be that you're getting your funding through profit. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're spending all your time in pastoral work or even social work. You could be spending your time doing social work as a business person. Basically, that is your calling. The other thing is that we've also changed what it means to be a missionary, not because we've changed the word, because the world has moved to the United States. The world has moved to your neighborhood. And so many times being a missionary that's cross-cultural doesn't necessarily mean that you've moved to a different country. Because many of the leaders of that country, many of the people of that country, and that nationality and those races are next door to you. And so God has changed what it means to be a missionary. And this conference, of course, is changing, while there may be some tension, by changing what it means to be a missionary, by changing the definition of it. And even this conference is an example of that. Y'all come on in and then finally get over here so it's a little bit closer so we can kind of see each other and visit, because we'll do some Q&A. Let me just share, before we start, so I kind of know at what pace to go and what to skip over and what to slow down on. How many of you are undergraduate studies right now? Okay. How many of you have just are in graduate studies? Okay, that's okay. One, MBA, I would assume, or
international MBA.
Anybody else that's international or graduate studies? Okay. How many of you are not currently in school, postgraduate, or you're out, right, doing stuff? Okay. All right, we're going to have a little different, that makes sense. I'm going to kind of have to jump around a little bit. I'm going to probably bias it a little bit toward those that are in school, partly because of just the point of the mission conference here is to look at calling. Let's look at what's happening in the world. And many of you that went to hear Ray Bakke last night understand some of this because he shared a little bit of it. But the world has never been in motion in the way that it is now, ever in its history. For example, in the United States, 90% of the people that lived in the United States lived in rural regions in 1900. Now 90% live in urban regions. In China alone, 30 million people are moving from the rural areas to the cities every year. That's like everybody in Canada packing up their moving vans and moving every single year. 5% of the population lives in the United States. 43% of the population of the world lives in two countries, India and China. These are things that the world is in such motion. And if you think about it, even in China, 30 million a year is projected to continue for 10 more years. So the whole population of the United States essentially would pick up and move in 10 years. Think about the turmoil it created in our country, in the United States, those of you that grew up here, for us to go rural to urban in a century. To do the same basic numbers of rural to urban, actually twice that because of the population, in 10 years creates an upheaval. Of upheaval that's beyond. Okay, we're going to blast that then.
We are, because I don't think we're going to do that. At least I can hear you better now.
Kind of has the background. Can we turn it down a little bit? But there's never been that much motion. And not to, on top of that, the migration of Africans to Europe, the migration of what's happening within Southeast Asia, even the youth populations, if you look now, 32% of the world at this point is between the ages of 15 and 24 years old. 32% of the world is in that population. 83% of the people under the age of 25 live in the developing world. In India, over 500 million people are under the age of 25 years old. It's the youngest country, of course, in the world. And with a population growth of 1.4%, it is projected, of course, you know, projections, to be the world's most populous nation by the year 2025. What happens when you have that much youth, that much migration from rural to urban? Is you will see people that have basically lived in ancestral tribal places for 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 800 years, uprooted from their tribal ancestral roots, including the faith, including the belief, and moved to the cities. There has never been a time in the history of the world that people have been more open to new ideas, whether those be good ideas or bad ideas. Some of you may have heard about the Lausanne event we just did in Malaysia. I work with Lausanne. Our school is part of, is connected. One of the things that we found there is that we saw 600 people from around the world, all between the age of 25 and 35. As we were talking to them, most of them said, I no longer have conversations with my parents that they really understand me. I no longer feel totally at home in my culture because I've been exposed to the internet. I've been exposed to different types of media, pop culture, Hollywood. I no longer actually am at home in my culture the way my parents are. But also, as I look at the West, I have enough confidence now that I really don't want to be Western. I do not want to be American. And so I'm stuck in this no man's land where I don't know that I actually have a home. But as I talk to other people of the same age, from Africa, from Europe, from India, it's like we have this worldwide youth diaspora. And I connect more with an African who's disconnected from his home culture but doesn't want to become Western than I am connected, frankly, to my parents or to the West. And so now, but you think about the possibilities of a worldwide youth diaspora. If you're of that age group, how all of a sudden, not only because of the language, because most of the internet is English, and most of you speak English, having access through both the internet, but also through the disruption of people's homes, the openness to new ideas has never been like in the history of the world. We're also seeing that for the first time in the history of the world that we know of since the Tower of Babel, the majority of the population of the world is in urban centers. And urban centers are defined by basically a population density. That apparently, that shift occurred either last year or this year. Nobody can count it exactly. I don't think it's any mistake that the Bible starts off with the first two chapters in Genesis in a garden and the last two chapters in Revelation in a city. For the first time in human history, outside of Tower of Babel, we are now seeing the majority of the human population in urban centers. Also, the world is shrinking. I've asked people in their churches to, because pastors don't always understand, because of where their vantage point is, how globalized the world is. I've asked pastors at times to, in a Sunday service, is to have people raise their hands if anybody who's been in another country in the last month. And it shocks them. And I say, well, how many, raise your hands if you've talked to somebody in your business in another country in the last month? Hands go up. And if you have a Dell computer, you call at 10 o'clock. I mean, you know, you got that right there. How many people have talked to somebody overseas? All of a sudden, they look up and they realize they have emailed, talked to, visited, and almost 100% of their congregation, especially in an urban area, all are raising their hands. And so we talk about sending missionaries, and yet in their very congregation, there are conversations, relationships, and physical work that's going on that even surprises the person who's asking the question up front. Our world has shrunk in amazing ways. Prices of air flight tickets, the availability of air flight tickets, the internet. In the last 10 years, 1 billion people have been connected to the internet, is what they estimate. Given that, the world has never been connected. Think about that, 6.5 billion. We've never had a situation outside of the Tower of Babel where this larger percentage of the world has been connected, so that you theoretically could punch a button and through Skype, through internet, through email or something, could be in contact with anybody in the world of that 1 billion people. So the world has never been in more motion. The world has never been more connected. The world has never been more close than it is today. And this has all happened. I remember when AOL did their first stock market offer, 1995. None of us were caught. Everybody was caught off guard by this whole thing called the World Wide Web. I was on email before the World Wide Web, and you had to wire stuff and scratch. And I mean, it was amazing what you had to do through Delphi and the CompuServe. But all of a sudden, this thing took off. That's only been 12 years ago. And then also, 20 years ago, the world was divided into two superpowers. And anywhere in the world, you identified either with the Soviet Union or the United States. And so power was divided by military, social, by basically political and military divisions. Once that wall went down, and now there is no two superpowers, now all of a sudden the world got totally changed, not by military and economic and national powers and political powers, but by business. And again, for the first time in human history that we know of, the primary units of power within the last 15 or 10 years are now multinational businesses. And so the world is divided into developed countries and non-developed countries. You don't hear words like the bamboo curtain anymore or the iron curtain. And you don't see nations pursuing military power. They're pursuing economic power, including communists who are saying, we want to have a qualified capitalism in our country because that is how we will survive. And so when you as a Christian coming to your call, looking at it, say, if the world has never been in motion like this, never so connected, and never more open to new ideas, and never more close to globalization. And what these countries want is, if you come over there as a missionary, the assumption is, and if you look at in India, if you say, if you come in as a missionary visa, there's a huge set of limits on you. And if you say pastor on your visa to get into China, they actually reject the visa. But if you say a business person, you're often accepted in quite easily. Why? Because they have determined throughout cultures is that if you're a missionary, you are a cultural imperialist. And there's some history on that, of course. Some of you know that. But if you're a business person, you are there to help them or to be taken advantage of. Kind of same thing, some places. And so you're welcomed into it in a way that you would never be welcomed into it if you were a vocational missionary. And if you think about cultural imperialism, you would think Hollywood, greatest cultural empire in the world, it's ever seen. You would think people would be worried about the cultural imperialism of business, but yet they're not. Doors are wide open in ways that would never be open to somebody who says, I'm coming in as a vocational missionary. These things have changed in 20 years. That much has happened. The whole shift to the internet, the shift of world powers, the shift of urbanization at the level it is, has happened in the last 20 years and is accelerating. What a time to enter your vocation. What a time to look at your call. And I look at Paul, and of course we all know that God prepared the Roman Empire to create roads all throughout the empire to allow the spread of the gospel of the early church. And Paul, being wise, knew those Roman routes and knew the sea routes, which are relatively new if you look at the history of Roman Empire. And so the church spread amazingly through the span of where God had prepared roads and God had prepared sea routes. If we look today, if you look at today, think about as you walk out, as a business person, you have those Roman roads. As a business person, you have those sea routes. As you are able to walk into almost any country, and there was a time when you used to hear about these people that nobody ever met somewhere in New Guinea that were, you know, naked, running around, and nobody had ever got them with the gospel, or somewhere in South America. We know where they all are now, actually. There are no hidden peoples in terms of actually people that we do not know that they exist. And so now the issue is not just sharing the gospel, but demonstrating the gospel. Because the connections have been made, the pipelines have been laid for the gospel. Now it's what is the quality of what we demonstrate? This is a change in the mission world. Because before we were talking about finding people that did not exist in the jungles. We know who they are. We know who exist in terms of our awareness. The whole mission approach has changed. And this has been in a relatively short amount of time. The other thing is just an opportunity. Walt Wilson wrote a book called The Internet Church back in the 90s. I thought he had a great metaphor. He said when he used to travel into China to smuggle Bibles, he could bring in two Bibles, and as his bags were searched, people would say, that's fine. Those are, looks like your personal Bibles. You read with two hands. If he brought in five and hid a couple of them, he could usually get them in. But if they caught him with five, he would be repelled at the border. So at most, if you're smart, you could get in 5-10 Bibles, you know, if you knew what you were doing, to smuggle into China. That is in the world of atoms. But he said the world has changed to a world of bits. Now, in the late mid-90s, they put Mandarin Bibles on a website when they first came out. This, he lives in San Jose. And created a way in which you could basically download a Mandarin Bible in about 2 minutes on a small, actually a slow line. And made it, did some access so that really it would be found quite easily for people in China. And he noticed that by 1998, I believe they were downloading 30,000 copies of these every week. And of course it just accelerated after that. So in the world of atoms, you can smuggle in five Bibles. In a world of bits, there's no way to stop it. You can smuggle in 30,000 in a week and more. And so, again, when we think about close, and of course, nations that used to try to close, that's why we don't hear bamboo curtain anymore. Once you have a connected world, once you have a youth-driven world, once you have a globalized world, once you have a world that is divided no longer by social military powers, economic military political powers, all of a sudden, there is no thing such as a bamboo or an iron curtain. We don't use those terms anymore. They are very archaic. That is the world that we're called to be in. That is the world that's happened within the last 20 years. The difficulty is these are great opportunities if you feel called to be in vocational work in terms of not a missionary. And I don't want anybody who's called to be a missionary, this is not about bashing that. It's about talking about the amazing opportunities to be a missionary in your business. And if you look at that, there are some huge opportunities, but there's also some challenges. For one, it's not always understood by your church. And there's a lot of pastors who are getting it. There are a lot of pastors who are articulating it and sharing it. But I think part of it is we may be asking pastors to do something that is hard, is maybe not natural. If you look at it in the Old Testament, there was Levites and there's the rest of the tribes. And the Levites spent their time studying and learning, how do I lead worship? If you're called as a pastor, you spend your time, and the majority of how you're time is measured is how well does Sunday morning go? Look at any church budget. The majority of the budget is on the facilities, the program, and what happens on Sunday morning. And so it's natural, if you spend your time thinking about Sunday morning, that you would see the world through the lens of Sunday morning. And so people would say, if I give you a great Sunday morning worship, that will last as you work throughout the week. But if we look at Genesis, it actually was a great week of work that created a great day of worship, right? Sabbath. And that's a backwards way of looking at it, but yet that is the majority way that we see in Scripture. And yet, of course, a pastor who's spending their time focusing and being held accountable for and feels responsible for Sunday would probably have difficulty understanding that perspective. And you've got to give them grace. The other thing is to say is if you notice that it's hard often in a sermon to talk about things you don't know about. So many times you're hearing sermon illustrations that are not about work illustrations. And yet many pastors are saying, I don't want to continue that because it begins to create shame. People in the audience that are listening to the sermon are saying, if he never talks about the workplace, either my workplace is irrelevant at best, or perhaps it's something that is what God really doesn't appreciate or want, second best. And so many pastors are going into the workplace during the week to learn what the workplace is so they can use those in their sermon illustrations during the Sunday. But there's some that don't. And so anytime you start heading this direction, there are a lot of people that will put pressure on you saying, that is a second level calling. That is not as important as being a full-time missionary. But if you're called to be a full-time missionary, that is the most important call for you. But if you're called to be a full-time missionary in business, that is the most important call for you. One is not better than the other. It's the call that God has put in your life. But that's not always communicated. And so it becomes a no man's land because on one side you have, that's really not God's best for you. But on the other side, those of you that have been in business know, when you walk into business and you say, I'm a Christian in business, there's a couple of things that happen. First of all, it's like easy target. Okay, you're idealistic. You're in here for purposes. I'm in here for money as a business person. And I'm just about just business. How can I take advantage of you? And so what ends up happening is, and if you are a Christian in the marketplace, you find that often you really are, depending on what industry you're in, what appears to be a disadvantage because there's certain tricks that you can't use that other people can. And so now, here your pastor is saying, you're not a very good Christian. And here your business associates who are not Christians are saying, you're a wimp, right? You're idealistic, you're a wimp. You cannot survive in the tough world of business. You're handicapped because you can't use all the techniques we can. And so you're in a no man's land. It's a call that's pioneering. It's a call that has an innate tension to it. But God has called you there, and God will provide. Just in terms of when I first learned this, I was a business major in my college, and I went up to Washington, D.C. to work. And this is in government. I was working on Capitol Hill. And grew up in a very strong Christian home and somewhat excluded from the world. We were proud of that. And when I was up there, I had to learn some things quite quickly. For example, in the world of politics. I worked on the Senate floor for the majority leader at the U.S. Senate. Part of the job of this job is to bluff. It is a poker job. I mean, that's just the nature of it. And so having to learn how to bluff, which is part of the job, was difficult because I didn't know what that means. And so I remember one of the occasions where the senator I worked for is John Tower. He was the chairman of the Armed Services Committee at that time. I was in the midst of negotiating with the U.S. Department of Agriculture over, it was $30 million worth of subsidies that were supposed to go to Texas, but it went to Arkansas's rice subsidies. And so I'd been negotiating with them for, I don't know, probably a month. It wasn't getting anywhere. And so they came into a meeting, and of course, Tower really did not want me to bring it to him. He wanted me to fix it because that's my job. So he sat through about 10 minutes of the meeting, and he said, gentlemen, I'm sorry, I have to do the Texas senator accent. Gentlemen, I just realized I have another appointment. Would you come back to tomorrow at 2 o'clock and we'll finish this discussion? So they left and he said, Brad, sit down. I said, Brad, where are these USDA bureaucrats from? They're from Arkansas, sir. Okay. Do you think you're going to talk him into changing that allocation? Well, I thought so. Not going to work. Maddie, who was his secretary, come in here. And he got these notebooks, and he started slamming them on the table. He said, okay, that one sounds good. Tomorrow, I want you to walk in here, let them kind of talk whatever they're going to do for about 5 minutes. I want you to take this notebook, slam it down on the table, and I want you just to yell at them and walk out. If you don't do it, you're fired. Okay. I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but that's pretty unspiritual. And so I practiced all night, you know, slamming it, trying to get that sound, you know. And so the next day they come in. Of course, they had some other reason why I had to go to Arkansas. And so 5 minutes into it, you know, I picked it up. I slammed it and made the noise. And I'm not good at it, so my voice cracked, you know. And I was, you know, it looked like I was crying more than I was mad. So I walked out. And of course, you know, he was a master at this, and so he, using his time, he had a little cigarette case and took it out and took about a minute and a half to kind of pack his cigarette and light it. Then he looked at him and said, "Gentlemen, tomorrow, 2:00, I'm gonna be with President Ronald Reagan," was the president at that point. "I'm gonna be with President Reagan. We're gonna talk about defense authorization because I'm heading up that bill. But you know what we're gonna talk about for about a minute before we get into that? Your job and your job. Do you understand me? Let's see this solution the way we want it. And it better happen before that time." 15 minutes later, they'd equivocated, the money went to Texas. Okay? That's how it works. That's how it works. And as a Christian, I was saying, how do I do that? How do I do that? But not violate what God has called me to do in terms of a life and integrity. And that's part of the dilemma of a call to business. Is because there is a shrewdness, and we'll talk about it later, and an innocence. And Matthew 10:16 became my life verse. What does it mean to be shrewd and innocent? And that's something we have not been prepared for. And so one of the emphases is today, because we could talk about the topic of leadership and business's mission. I mean, there's anytime you talk about leadership, I mean, what doesn't fit under that? But I will probably emphasize that point just a bit. And the reason being is that seems to be an underemphasized point. So as we move on down, this is a no man's land, but God is there. God is present. First of all, three principles of business as mission leadership. The first one is a business as mission leader understands the depth of his or her call. You know, sometimes BAM, because it's got a cute acronym, is presented as a fad. And you kind of wonder, okay, that's the mission fad this year. What's it going to be next year? You know, Super BAM or whatever. And I'm assuming that most of you are familiar with some of these passages, but I've marked them down here for you to go back and look. In Genesis 1:26-29, it talks about that people were created to do five things. And first of all, in Genesis, and it's interesting how we do the Bible. You notice when we talk about the Bible, real estate, and real estate, location is everything. And most people see the Bible as kind of all heading toward the Gospels. And then it's like the Great Commission is the skyscraper in the middle, and it kind of all winds down from there. And so the big pinnacle of the Bible is the Great Commission, Matthew 28. But if you look at the Bible, actually, the first two chapters are how God intended it, right? In the garden, before we sinned. And the last two chapters are how God will restore to what He intended. So if we talk about the kingdom of God is not just drawn near, but the kingdom of God is fully present, it's in the garden. It's in the last two chapters of Revelation. And it says that we are the representatives of the new kingdom. We're aliens in this world. But when we are present, the kingdom has drawn near. It shows people that what it's supposed to be like. But you would think then we would spend a lot of times in the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation. Because if we're the first fruits, what it looks like to everybody else, what God intended, we should spend some time looking at how it looked like when it was fully under God's, the way God intended in the garden in the Revelation. So when we look at that first chapter of Genesis, the first thing is we were created to be connected to God. Locke talks about later in Genesis 3 that God walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. It talked about that we were there to be in, our whole purpose was to be a steward of what God had created. So we're created to be connected to God. We're not creatures that should be disconnected, as of any creature. A creature is connected to the Creator. Secondly, we are there to work the garden and oversee God's creation. If you look at it, we have opposable thumbs. We have muscles that have a certain tension. We're worker bees. If you ever notice, and I know, go back and look at this, Revelation 4 has a really set of odd creatures. They got different kind of heads, and they are in the throne room of God. They're worshiping God, looks like 24 hours a day. They have wings. Apparently, they have their wings upstretched all day long. And it says they have eyes all over them. One version says, even eyes in their armpits. Okay? And you're thinking, okay, this is an odd creature. But if you got your hands up all day long, you don't want to be running into each other, right? You know, you got to do this, bam, you know. So you got eyes under your armpits so you can see what you're going. I guess. I mean, I'm not sure. The point is, that creature looks different than us, right? That's a creature that God designed to be in the throne room all the time. That's how that creature worships God. We're designed to work the garden. We're worker creatures. And we are designed to do that. And that's how we worship God. I'm not sure that our way of worshiping God is to be in the throne room, because I don't think that's the way we as creatures are designed. We will be able to be there. It talks about the bema seat and other things. But I think our call is to worship God through being worker creatures. And not only do we have the physical, form follows function, but we also have more than any other creature. We're not meant to work individually. We're meant to work in community. There is no other creature on earth, of course, that has the ability to articulate. They don't have a voice box like ours. And so not only are we made to be connected to God, to work the garden, but we're made to work in a community with each other. And we're gifted in ways in which we need each other. We see that later in the scriptures. And then in 2:19, it says that God brought all the animals before Adam. And whatever Adam named them, if God liked it, he said that sticks. But if he didn't like it, he said porcupine. What? Don't you know, name it that. Is that what that passage says?
No.
No. It says whatever Adam named that animal, that was its name. And the intention was, is God is sitting right there. Now, Adam may have asked advice. You know, should I call this a porcupine? Maybe not. What happened is, God created us to be decision-making creatures. We like to make decisions. That's what we enjoy doing. And if we're connected to God, and this is the vice regent's idea, is we're connected to God to be stewards, but to make decisions on behalf of God. When you look at the term, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? A lot of times we go, well, we must look like God, you know. But actually, the term image is used later in Scripture to say, and it is in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, it says when you have an image, it would be like when you walked into a country that had been conquered. And often at the border, there was a statue of the king that had conquered the country. And so it lets you know, even though the king wasn't there, you're now walking under the realm of that king. And if the king is in Babylon and he's got a governor in Israel, basically you would probably never see the king because he's not on the internet. There's no video back then. There's no airplanes. And so whatever the governor looked at you, that would be the image of the king. So if you walked in and the governor smiled at you, the king smiled at you. The governor was the image of the king. In the same way, we are made in the image of God. For the animals, we are the image. When they look at us, they see God. And so when we talk about the image of God, sometimes we underestimate that aspect of it. We were created to work the garden in community, connected to God, and make decisions on behalf of God as stewards of this earth. And so because of that, we're worker creatures, we're community creatures, we are decision-making creatures. The fifth thing is to multiply. We're multiplying creatures, and we are worshiping creatures with our Creator. It's interesting, when you move past the fall to Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, if you notice when you look at that story, they're doing everything except the first thing. They're working, they're building a tower. They're building a tower together, okay? They're making decisions. They invented a whole new technology. That's what God gave us the ability to do. They invented the technology to make bricks. So they're doing everything that God made them to do. Except, let us build a tower to make a name for God? No. To make a name for ourselves. And so, but it's important to understand, The fall threw us out of the garden, but it didn't change what we were made to do. We are working creatures. We are working creatures, and to be in community connected to God. But it made all those things futile. And so, as the new Adam and Eves, and you see in Romans 8 that it says that all creation groans, waiting for the sons and daughters, if you add that in, to be revealed, the sons of God to be revealed. Basically, we are the new Adams and Eves that are called to do what the original Adams and Eve did in part. What they did in full, we're called to do that in part. And when we look at the idea, and this is where, when you think about your calling, we hear the term Great Commission. I think it's a great term. It was actually, best we can tell, there was a Baptist preacher that invented the term in the 1800s. It's not actually in your Bible. I mean, it is in your Bible, but it's up in the little italics. Jesus didn't say, now I'm giving you the Great Commission. If you notice that there's actually, when you say the Great Commission, you're actually not saying something that's important. Because there's actually a prior commission. And so when you say Matthew 28 is the Great Commission, is the other one the Good Commission? Or the OK Commission? Or the, you know, it's all right. That OK Commission? No. It's two Great Commissions. And when you look at Genesis 1:28, let's just go ahead and pull that. If you have your Bible, let's look at that. Just Genesis 1:28 is the first commission. And many of you know this is the cultural mandate. Let's just read it. First of all, God blessed them. This is after the creation of Adam and Eve. And said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Basically, God said, your purpose is to have dominion over this earth. Now, Martin Luther later said, there are three institutions that God has given us. The family, the church, and government. Okay. And the reason he didn't say business is because back then, all businesses were family. They were connected to family. It was kind of new. Businesses were apprentice businesses, guilds. But he didn't say business. But let's think there is a business. So government, church, family, and business. Prior to the fall, you had the family, very clear in Genesis 1 and 2. But how would we have had dominion over the earth? Okay, I have a gift of planting rice. You know, Brad, the other Brad, has a gift of harvesting rice. Okay? Omar has the gift of planting wheat. Okay, I'll see your name tag. Jonathan has the gift of harvesting wheat. We got a little rice thing going here, right? And we get tired of eating rice. Okay, we're in the garden, and so there's no weeds, and so we get a lot of rice. It's like your grandmother did all those tomatoes, you know. And so you kind of go, I'm tired of eating rice. I would like to take the rice we've produced and trade it to somebody else for wheat. And so we walk to them and we say, could we trade you from wheat? You're tired. You look like you're tired of eating wheat. And so what did we do? We organized our gifts to create something of value. And then we traded that for something of value that somebody else produced in the garden. And we, you know, the deal is because it's like your grandmother giving you tomatoes and zucchini and, oh, please take more, take more. You know, we'd be trying to really offload a lot on them, and they'd be trying. So the arguments would be as, "Oh, please take more." Oh, I can't take so much. So it's a little different than business today. But what would you call that? It's business, isn't it? We're organizing our work and our gifts to produce something of value, to help, basically, to trade with somebody else who's done the same. Isn't that business? Now, not the way Wall Street defines it, but isn't that the essence of business? So if we look at it, if there's four institutions, two of them existed before the fall. Do you think if we all had access to God, walked in the cool of the evening, we'd need the church before the fall? If we were all had no impure motive because we did not have the fall, we're not sinful, would we need government to keep us in line according to the definition of Romans 13? No. So basically, the only two institutions, you can go with me on this, this is a little extra biblical, but think about it. The only two institutions that existed prior to the fall were the family and business. And it wasn't until after the fall was the church and government needed. And so when you're called to be in business, and you understand the first commission is what God has called us to, and it was the second commission, we call the Great Commission, is really saying, I want you to know, because how many times did Jesus talk about the kingdom, and the kingdom draws near? I want you to know, your job is to tell people that the first commission is no longer invalid. You are here to fulfill the first commission in part. And in full, it will be done later. And that's not about in any way minimizing, because if you look at what happened in the fall, we had a break in the connection between us and God, us and ourselves, us and each other, and us and our world, our society. And so the gospel is, and what happened, we had a big fight in the United States back in the early 20th century. And so some people came in that really weren't Christians. And they said, and they really didn't know, didn't weren't sure that God exists. Maybe God is just a figment of our imagination. But they called themselves Christians. Well, if you're thinking about the full gospel is reconnecting us and God for eternity, us and ourselves, us and each other, and us and our world, and you're not really confident that God exists outside of creation, you know, some liberal theologians, then what would you do? You would emphasize three parts of the gospel, not the first part, right? Well, they start doing that. Those of us that have the full gospel got mad about that. And so we bifurcated the gospel and said, we reacted to it, called what they did the social gospel, called what we did the true gospel. But actually, we bifurcated the gospel and we ended up taking one side of it, the eternal side, I would argue the most important side. But we did bifurcate it. And now that argument's lasted for a century, we've kind of worn each other out. Your generation, you don't have to be bifurcated anymore. And when you present the gospel, it is reconnecting people to our world, to each other, and to ourselves, which ultimately the purpose is to connect us to God for eternity. And so to say it's only about connecting to us from God in eternity is living with an old bifurcated gospel. It's taking two sides of the gospel and taking them to two different places. And so what happens now that people have heard this part of the gospel around the world, still people that haven't, but it's more well known than what it was even 10 years ago because of the internet and other things. Now they're saying, I know in theory that I'm supposed to say this prayer, but I'm not sure I believe it because I don't see you living out good news with yourself, with each other, and with the world. And so all of a sudden, if you're called to business, as you pursue the first commission, preceded even the fall, you're actually telling people through the second commission by saying, let me tell you the good news of what Christ taught us. And it's not just that we have to connect for eternity with God. That ultimately is where this all leads. It doesn't fall short of that. That's essential. It's the key piece. But it's also we connect to ourselves in new ways, to each other in new ways, and to our world in ways that were originally intended in the first commission. And I'm going to tell you the good news that that is happening even now and how you can be a part of it. And business is the means for that to happen. When you say, I'm called to business, that is your calling. And you understand your call is connected to even prior to the fall, to the first commission. It's the first and the second commission together. My hope is when you walk out of here, you never think that that's a second place calling, that it's never a diminished calling. Your calling is genuine, it's real, and it goes back to even before the fall. It's a completion of that. Now, we had a Bible study, and I've got this little thing up here that we did, and I'll show it to you a little bit. I had some people in a room, and we said, let's work with this idea. Let's say that somebody figured out that Adam and Eve were looking at that pomegranate tree or apple, whatever it was, and they said, we really don't want to eat that, the snake's full of it. And so they put a fence around the pomegranate tree and nobody ate the apple. Now we're 6.5 billion people, no fall. Okay, interesting thought, right? 6.5 billion people, no fall. It helps us connect to the original intention. We're the new Adams and Eve, so we should be thinking about this. It's not just a theoretical talk. So 6.5 billion people, no fall. How would your job be different? Okay, and so it's the architect. You know, immediately, oh man, I could use natural materials and nobody would be arguing me about the price and time. And you know, he just started, you know, just going, he's a guy that builds $5-6 million homes. And, you know, he was really getting excited about what he could do. He's an artiste. And so we're all watching him just kind of froth. He said, okay, that's cool. And of course, there's a lawyer in our study. There's a couple of them. And we're all looking at him, especially Bobby, because, you know, he's we're laughing at him, you know. And so so we're all laughing at him. Then a guy comes up and goes, okay, my job is I invent technology for cell phones. He actually does modem chips for cell phones. And he says, think about it. If we were connected to God and not in rebellion, God would want us to increasingly use our decision-making authority to be more omniscient and more omnipotent, not in rebellion, but to approach basically never approaching His abilities. So the better cell phones we have, the more omniscient we are as First Commission people, not rebelling against God, but using our brains to have dominion over the earth better. So every time I produced a new technology, I was helping the whole world be better connected in order to have better dominion over the earth. And that would be an offering of worship to God. Well, that's pretty cool. Pretty cool answer. And we went through several different answers like that. We had two people there we kept grinning at. One was a hedge fund manager, and one was these lawyers. So finally, the hedge fund guy goes, I know you think there's no hedge fund managers in the garden, right? We go, you know, you're going to have to be good at this one. So he goes, I've been thinking about it. I got it. Okay, the purpose, if we had 6.5 billion people, you'd still have rubber in Indonesia and wheat in Kansas, right? Sure. So we'd have to have a currency to help us to have dominion over the earth. Probably so. 6.5 billion people, we probably would have to have a currency. And a hedge fund's job is to help spread the efficiency of capitalism, capital, so that people can start businesses, and to minimize risk. And in the garden, there is risk. We know that because they ate the apple. Anytime you are perfect but finite, there's a risk you can make a wrong decision, right? Is that right? Even though you're perfect, if you're finite, there's risk. So there's risk in the garden. So he said, my job as a hedge fund manager would be to minimize risk and increase the efficiency of capital so we could have dominion over the earth. I went, that was a good answer. Not sure, but it was better than what I expected. So then the lawyer's there. Bobby's sitting there. We go, okay, you know, are you in the garden or are you out? He goes, all right, I got it. My title is counselor. Okay? Sometimes lawyers are called counselors. Not often, but they are, right? And he said, what would happen in the garden is if you guys had your wheat deal and these other people had the rice business and you wanted to make a deal. Because you're finite, you can't communicate perfectly. And so my job as a counselor would be come in before the deal as a communications expert, talk with one side to say, what do you expect from this deal? What would you expect if these scenarios happen? No weeds. Talk to the other side. What would you expect from the deal? What would happen if these scenarios happen? And make sure that there was communication prior to the deal, so when the deal was finally signed, there had been clear and open communication so there could be a greater joy no matter what happened. And we went, that was a good answer. You know, maybe there are lawyers in the garden. What happened later? The hedge fund guy calls me and he goes, okay, I'm haunted. This conversation has been rattling around in my brain. And he said, everybody who calls me, that's a client of mine, is asking me how they can get 0.00 percentage points more on their investment today. And so I find that I'm a greed junkie. The industry has defined my job as a greed junkie. I'm a greed supplier. I'm a pusher of greed. And so when I say, let's minimize risk to you, they don't understand that. Yeah, I could talk about idealistic things like spreading the efficiency of capital. They're saying, I just want a higher ROI. I don't care what you invest in. I don't even care if it's military bombs to blow up people. All I want is a better ROI. Just don't tell me the rest of it. Just tell me my percentage point. If you don't have a good percentage point, I'll move my funds. He says, I'm a pusher to people's greed. How do I change not only my work, but my whole sector to something that is more displays what it would be like in the garden? And frankly, I didn't have an answer. I went, good question. But he began to think about it as a Christian. He began to engage other hedge fund managers. What does it mean to begin to change what people approach a hedge fund manager for? And then the lawyer, Bobby, called me and said, I have been trying to think about how to change more of my work to pre-deal and not post-deal. Because basically, I'm hired as a pit bull to get more money after the deal falls apart. How can I start marketing myself and changing my business so that it's more pre-deal, more of what we talked about? And he's with some other lawyers. They're talking about it. How do you go about doing that? That is the conversation of somebody called to business as mission, wherever you're at, to say, how do we begin to, in part, display what it means to be the kingdom of God? How do we begin to, in part, display what does it mean to be the new Adams, the new Eves, in a world that doesn't understand us? A call to business's mission. It's not just business's mission in another country. It's what do you do differently as a result of that? So as we move on, the second one, how does a BAM leader do business differently? Let me just walk through a few things. First of all, there's always a commitment to character. And certainly, quiet time, Bible study, and prayer is absolutely essential, especially when you're out on the front lines. But let me just talk about sometimes how that is bifurcated as well. I've got a very good friend that works at high levels of business, and he said the most nasty conflicts he hears about happens after 5 p.m. He says the reason is in the for-profit world, if I'm taking over a company, I'm creating a merger, I give people a golden parachute to get them out so I can put in my manager and turn the business around. But when I'm in a church meeting, it doesn't work that way. And so what ends up happening, it gets more nasty, more egos, more fights, more problems that occur after 5 p.m. because this exchange of money doesn't happen. And the other thing is in our town, I'm in a Bible Belt town, Dallas, Texas. When you say you're a Christian businessman, the word is you grab your wallet, hang on. Because if you say you're a Christian businessman, that means there's something that is deficient in your business proposal that you have to say that in order to get people to invest in it. And it's not a good thing. This is not a good thing to grab your wallet and run away. In another way, and I apologize for the way this is said, but this is, you remember this better if I say it this way. And this is important. There's two types of liars in the world. Okay? Two types of liars in the world. There's your honest liars and your dishonest liars. Okay? Honest liars, when they're lying to you, they know they're lying to you. And when you get in a conflict with them, they know they lied to you. And often, the settlement, they settle easier, they back off because they know they lie. And when you catch them in a business deal, people lie in business deals. When you catch them, they're an honest liar, and they may not admit it, but they do back out faster. They may settle easier. That's an honest liar. A dishonest liar has lied to themselves long before they ever lied to you. And a dishonest liar is the most dangerous. And because what happens is they are so good at lying because they believe what they're saying. And what we find often in the Christian world is because we have something inside, the conscience, the Holy Spirit impacting us, that we cannot be honest liars. And so what ends up happening is so much that happens in the world where Christians are known to be dishonest liars, in which we lie to ourselves and then move forward in our lives with the convictions that we are right. And we are known for that in certain sectors of doing that. And so when we talk about character first, it's not just having quiet time. Extremely important. It's not just integrity. It's also integrity in ourselves that we're willing to face. And willing to face, when we lied, we understand to ourselves, because we will. This side of the New Jerusalem, we will all lie. We will all do things that we know we shouldn't do. When we do those, we have to admit them to ourselves and not create a delusion that we haven't, just because we don't want to do so. And so one of the things that happens as a Christian leader in business's mission, you have to be very honest with yourself, even if you don't like what you see. And that's got to be a continual process. And you can't do it by yourself. You've got to be in accountability. And this is one of the things I found on Capitol Hill. I was faced with so many decisions, I had to be with other people who are also in the same job to help me. When am I being too shrewd and not innocent? When am I being too innocent and not shrewd? I can't do it by myself, especially people in my same sector. It's both talking and doing spirituality. Most of the books you read on discipleship and spirituality typically are written by type B talkers. And that's why there's a bias. They're not written by type A doers that are called into the mission field of business. And so what it means is often they present a picture of spirituality that fits a certain personality type and, frankly, a certain vocation. But it's not the spirituality that fits. And it's not, I'm talking about a different spirituality. It's the way it's expressed. And so if all you're reading is a type B, reflective, sit around and can write a book, preacher, talker type, and they're not talking about what does it mean to be type A out on the forefront of the First Commission doing the work, often you are shamed into that your spirituality is not right, and then you create a delusion that you're not who you are. We need to have more honest conversations of what does it mean to be spiritually following God on the forefront in the midst of the world of bluffing as a type A, because there's not books written on that. And if you're shamed into the wrong kind of spirituality, you'll try to be something that you're not, and you'll become a dishonest liar. And that is not spiritual. That is not godly. But there are people working on that. Second thing is prepare a margin to allow you to live up to your commitment. Just because you say, I'm a person of integrity, business is uncertain like all the rest of life. Things will happen. Again, pardon the French here. But when I was young, a man named Fred Smith Sr. said in the midst of a pastor's conference, he said, what you need to do when you're young is the first thing you can is develop yourself a go-to-hell fund. And we all went, you know, of course, I was the guy who brought him in. All the pastors would look at me. We said, hell, didn't he? And I said, and he said, the go-to-hell fund is 4 months of salary, at least. Hopefully 9 months, even up a year. And that's the first thing you save. You put that off to the side. It's not an investment. It's a go-to-hell fund. And when you get yourself in a position where your integrity is compromised in your business, you can tell them goodbye. Because you have created a margin. So when you say, I'm a person of integrity, I work in integrity, if you have not created a margin to allow that when you have to leave, then you have not created a vehicle to follow through on your words. So you can call it whatever you want to. And then pray and expect the supernatural. This is one of the most fun about business's mission. God does things that are just bizarre. It confounds. You know the people that think you're wimps? Oh, you're a Christian, you're a wimp business person. All of a sudden, God does supernatural things. It just messes their heads up bad. And it is so much fun to watch that happen. I look at the chapters in Daniel that I listed there. You know, it's amazing when you see Daniel Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Miraculous things happen. And when you talk about stories about business's mission, miraculous things happen. Expect them. Pray for them. If it doesn't happen, in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story, it says, God can save us. But if He doesn't, I want you to know, it's not presumptuous. And when you walk into business, you're shrewd, it's a good business deal, but anything can happen. God can create the supernatural. But if He doesn't, I'll be responsible for the outcome. But if He does, isn't that cool? And that's one of the most fun things about business's mission. God does amazing things. And it's just fun to watch. Fun to watch. It's fun to be a part of. God gives you a lot of hugs. I don't know how to describe that. It's just stuff that doesn't make sense. A deal comes through at the time you needed it, and it doesn't happen to people that are not in business's mission. I don't even know how to describe it, and you go, that was a hug. That was a hug. I could give you stories, but it's just fun. A couple other things. I'm going to skip through the proactively builds a corporate culture. If anybody's interested in some of these in more depth, we wrote a little this guy here. It's on Amazon, $20. You'll probably get used for a lot cheaper. And we have basically stewardship of culture, stewardship of power, stewardship of beauty, stewardship of gifts. There's a whole bunch of stuff in there if you're interested in some of these topics. I'm going to skip over culture just a little bit. The BAM leader treats others being made in God's image. Each person has unique God-given gifts. We've got a chapter, and let me just tell you one story. I was working in Procter & Gamble. We did consulting. We came in right after Stephen Covey was kicked out. And then there's a guy that was new, Ed Arts. He was kicking out all the consultants, and he basically said, if you cannot prove bottom line in the first quarter, you're out just like Stephen Covey. So we had a problem. And so we came in, and all we did is we took an account receivable department, 70 people, did a gift assessment process on them, outsourced, took 35 of them, and put them in the rest of Procter & Gamble with the ability to state, this is what I do well. So all but one of them got a better job. One of them decided to leave P&G. And then we took the 35 remaining, and by organizing their work around their gifts, we increased the efficiency and lowered the cost. So we saved them $450,000 in the first quarter, which got us, if Procter & Gamble, if you do that, you get dinner at the tower with the white tablecloth. And so we're up there with the big guys in the white tablecloth. We're having a conversation. Around there are all the VPs. And so, of course, the question was asked, how did you do this? And Ralph Matson, maybe you may not know that name, but he was the guy I was with at the time, a gift assessment person. He wrote Your Work, he wrote several books, but I can't remember the name of it, I apologize. Ralph Matson, Art Miller is his partner. Anyway, he said, the organization is like a body. Of course, you know, organization, they didn't go to church. And he said, organization is like a body. Most consultants come in here and say, this part of the organization needs a knee, but you have an elbow. If you pay me enough money, I will retrain an elbow to act like a knee. We just said, let's find the knee and put the knee in the job that requires a knee. And he goes, I got this from a book. And of course, they all get out their pens, you know, because they read Machiavellian stories of leadership. The book is called The New Testament of the Bible. And you can just kind of go. And finally, one of them just kind of looked at him and goes, what else does the Bible say? We got his interest, right? But when you start putting people, I mean, this is the dignity of being made in the image of God. We are made with a purpose. When we do our purpose, individual gifts, we give glory to God. Even if somebody's a non-Christian, they still have gifts. We talk about spiritual gifts. If you notice, all lists of the spiritual gifts in the Bible, there's three of them. They're all different. Okay? And we think about reading these things and putting a number two pencil test on them. You know, the way they used lists in the New Testament were not about number two pencils. New Testament list, Greek koine. The way they would do a list is examples. And so typically a New Testament writer or a New Testament koine person would say, church is a body, Jesus is the head, because obviously the head controls stuff. But it has parts. If you notice, they'd say it has a fingernail, a knuckle, a wrist, and an elbow. It gave an example for the rest. But see, we're in a scientific age. So we'd have to talk about the genus and subspecies. So we would never do that. We would say, has a head and has two arms, a torso, a midsection, and two legs and two feet. We have to cover the whole thing because we're scientific minded. Well, Paul would go, I didn't give you a comprehensive list. Why would I do that? I mean, that's not part of my culture. God reveals in culture is a revelation of God, ordained by God, superintended by God. It's not a mistake. What's a mistake is us to make Paul an American, right? And to give him a number two test pencil and say, take your spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts tests are great to have a conversation, but I've given spiritual gift tests to non-Christians and they test out, even with the gift of evangelism. We know that's impossible, right? What they are is their interest inventories, is all they are. And if somebody likes sales, amazingly, they test out as an evangelist. They're not a Christian, they're not. But the point being is, people that are not Christians have natural gifts. And you treat them that way because in the image of God, you treat them that way. If you've read the book Joy at Work, the probably the most important thing that is there, it's over and over again. This is Ray Bakke's brother, Dennis Bakke. This is our school. Bakke is named after Ray and Dennis for a variety of reasons. One is that Dennis is a hero in communist countries, and I get into communist countries like you wouldn't believe because of Dennis's name. He created a company, a $40 billion market cap, 100 million people supplied with electricity, third largest owner of electricity in the world behind behind Russia and France, so the first largest independent. And basically, his idea was, we are decision-making creatures. I have 40,000 employees. My job is to make as few of decisions as I possibly can as a CEO and treat people being made in the image of God, of create a company that people are making the most decisions possible. So 40,000 employees, how many people in headquarters in D.C.? 100. Scared Wall Street to death, and that created some other problems. How many people, how big was their HR, Human Resources Department? Zero. No human resources department, because he said, how can I make a decision in Washington, D.C. that affects people in Pakistan? So what he did is he said, every worker has to spend 20% of their time creating their own local human resources department, their own local financial investment department, and not expertise. You trade it around. We give them resources to do that. So he said, ultimately, yes, they created a great power company that was in developing countries. But he also created one of the best learning organizations because he forced people to have to learn new skills. So they could make decisions. One of his famous quotes in the Wall Street Journal is, as CEO, I make one decision a year. Now, he exaggerated, but, you know, that was the point. He says, my one decision is who heads up each region. After that, I coach everybody else to make the decisions. The reason he did that was not just for financial gain, but he said, if people are decision-making creatures, non-Christians and Christians, I have to create a company that treats them like they're made in the image of God. And the book goes into a huge amount of detail on that. And then the last piece before we kind of end is the band leader needs to steward power, money, and sexuality. And I guess the quick version on that, although it's not a quick topic, but I'll jump at it. We look at power, money, and sexuality. I don't know how many times I will say, what is the root of all evil? But I give them one blank, see what people say. 65%, 80% of the people say money. It's not. It's the love of money. And when look at 1 John 5, it says, do not love the world. It defines for you what the world is. And some people will say that's money, sex, and power. Well, actually, no. It's an obsession with those things. So in some ways, God has given us money, sex, and power as stewards of the earth We're scared of the obsession of those, so as Christians, we abdicate our stewardship over it. So we give sex over to Hollywood as if they could do a better job than us. We give power over to Washington, D.C., and we give money to Wall Street. And they have, because we abdicated our stewardship, what happens is they create systematic evil that we have to, our kids have to deal with, and we have to deal with, and our world has to deal with. You now are exporting Hollywood all over the world. I think the point of this is, if you're a business's mission leader, you have to say, yes, power is dangerous. Money is dangerous. Human sexuality is dangerous. But it is what God has given us to steward this earth. And as we steward it, we're going to do a lot better job than Hollywood, Washington, D.C., and Wall Street. And so if we don't steward it, we're like the wicked servant of Matthew 25. If you notice, what did he do? He was afraid of the king, so what did he do with the talents? He buried them. When we give over stewardship of power, money, and human sexuality to Wall Street, Hollywood, and Washington, D.C., what have we done? Given what God gave us to steward this world, buried it. That's being called a wicked, evil, lazy servant. That's a whole different conversation, but again, we could go into that. I think the last thing is, going back to the original point, a BAM leader is both shrewd and innocent. In Matthew 10:16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Innocent as doves. Shrewd, because of the verse in Luke 16:18, the master commended the dishonest manager. Remember the one that was about to lose his job? So he cut everybody's, he said, if you owe 4 bushels, let's cut it to 2 bushels. Because the word dishonest is connected to shrewd, we think that shrewd and dishonest mean the same thing. And that we could go in that whole passage. It really doesn't. Shrewd does not equal dishonest. It's an acute in perception, sound in judgment. This is a dictionary definition. It stresses practical, hard-headed cleverness and judgment. It's like a shrewd character of judgment of character. It's wisdom, penetration, farsightedness. It is understanding what is puzzling or hidden. If you are in the no man's land of business's mission, you have to be shrewd. It's aware, looking at people's eyes, checking the future, working harder, because God calls you to shrewdness and innocence. There's some tricks you do not have up your sleeve that other business people have, but you've got godly discernment, godly wisdom, and the Holy Spirit inside. You've got something they can't compete with. But you've got to say it's about shrewdness. And so much of our spirituality has been defined, let me withdraw from the world. Let me withdraw from evil. I don't see it. I don't see it. Business's mission is, you say, if anybody can look evil straight in the eye, and there's systematic evil in this world, straight in the eye and say, I'm going to look at it, I'm going to see it, I'm going to call it out, I am not afraid of evil. Because even though that roaring lion is out there, God is more powerful. We should be the ones that can call out evil. There is a spirituality of shrewdness, not being afraid of evil, because we know that God has dominion over all things. And one of the keys to successful business is looking evil, looking at problems, looking at what could happen, looking at the bad side, straight in the face, and creating structures to deal with those potentials. We have to be people who see evil. We have to be people who are not afraid to live among the evil. But that means we have to rely upon God even more than we could if we were withdrawn from that. Shrewdness is so critical. I think as you're thinking about your calling, just look at this. Business's leader, business's mission leader understands the essence of business. These four things that I've listed here, in some ways, if you're in business, you got to eat this stuff up. This is the stuff people think about all day long. How do I create something of value that people will pay for, that makes a difference in terms of stewarding this world? It's different than saying, how do I go out and talk people into giving me money to do this? How do I create something of value? People invest in this. It's a constant way of thinking and looking at life. It is mission. How do I steward this world? How do I make a difference? In Dennis, how do I give 100 million people electricity every day because I figured out a financial model that other people have not? And if you read the book, you realize the financial model is just a genius. It's thinking through these issues. And I think also under C, there are some unspoken rules in any business. The bluffing in Washington, D.C., And frankly, there are some sectors I have difficulty with that I don't know that Christians can be in. Now, I know God has realm over, sovereign over all realms. But I look at, for me personally, my list includes the tobacco industry, just where I'm coming from. I'm not sure how that would happen. The pornography industry. I know a Christian that's heavily involved in the pornography industry. He just says his thing, and I just go, man, I don't buy it. I'm sorry. It does, you know, you quote Bible verses, I don't get it. But, you know, I can't judge him. I do, but shouldn't. Casinos, nightclubs. I've got somebody we work with in Hong Kong who is coming out of a nightclub environment, and he asked me when I was there in Hong Kong in November, because he's a gangster. He says, as I'm a gangster trying to sell off assets and get out, if somebody cuts one of my people, do I cut them back? And how many times have you had that question? And he goes, but if I don't cut them back, the whole thing falls apart. We all die, including them. But if I do cut them back, it's a warning cut, but you know, it's not like you. And I go, you know, I'm going to have to say, I don't know, because I, you know, it'd be easy to say, no, don't cut them back. That's what I wanted to say. But I said, man, I just don't understand your context. Let's get some pastors that live in Hong Kong. And I was chicken. But I mean, you know, those questions come up. If you're trying to get out of the gangster business, but he is a true Christian, and you just can't leave certain businesses. But he knows he has to get out. He can't continue as a gangster. How do you get out of it without having all your people die? And you die too. It didn't happen every day. Question. I guess the issue is ultimately if you're a business's mission leader, you have to live in a community of people that are in your sector, that are people that are on the front lines that help you make these decisions of shrewdness and innocence. And ultimately, as I listed here, that is what the church is. But it's not a Sunday morning program. It's more than that. It's about a community that helps you navigate the difficult waters of shrewdness and innocence on the front lines. There are many people doing that. I would love to share you some of the stories. There's some good books and some of the resources here that do that. One short story, China. There's a man there that is the largest semiconductor producer in China. He started his company in 2001. He's in Shanghai. He is, because of that, the government has allowed him and actually helped support, put a 700-person church on his property, supported by the government, and allowed, you know, it's a three-cell church, an official church, but the people that preach there preach the resurrection, I mean, it's at full speed. They basically, it's amazing what they've given him. Why? Because he is pragmatically shrewd producing semiconductors for China, and overtly, I'm a Christian, I want to create a Christian community. I want to have a church in my business property. And Chinese government endorses it, supports it, wants it to happen. Why? Because he's shrewd enough to know what is it that they want. He's connected to God and to others enough to know this is what God has called me to do. And he's created these things. That's what it means. Just as a quick example. That's happening all over the world. My sense is God calls you. These are the stories that each of you will live in your own lives. And you will be a missionary. But you'll be a missionary with a tremendous amount of impact, with open doors, and connecting people to the full gospel, eternal salvation. But the kingdom draws near, even on this earth. And that is my hope for you, if you're called to that. My hope is this has been a little bit encouraging to give you some tools and some encouragement to do that. So thank you.